BibleChurch.org is how you get to these lessons. If they're not there, try again later, because sometimes the young lady that puts those up there is out. She goes on vacation or is for some reason gone. And it takes a little bit to get them up there. So just check back. They will be there sooner or later for sure. Usually sooner, but for sure at some point in time they'll be there. Okay, this is lesson number 5 in our study in Romans. Let me review lesson number 4 for you here just real quick. Like, what we looked at last week in a good bit of chapter 2 was the fact that Paul made it clear to the Orthodox Jews that he was writing to. This would be the third of 3 different subsets of humanity that he was talking to there. He made it clear to them that in spite of what they might think, God is nobody's old fishing buddy. Nobody gets preferential treatment or anything special. God only judges mankind impartially and fairly. And so they too stood before God condemned, along with the other two groups that he was mentioning. And so he concluded his series of presentations to those 3 different subsets of humanity with the first part of chapter 3. And in that area, he only indicted man with a 14-count indictment condemning all men. So verses 9 through 18 of chapter 3 is a 14-count indictment against man. And that's how Paul concluded that particular section of his writing. And as we'll see as we go along here this morning, that indictment, which is an accurate one, poses a little bit of a dilemma for both man and God. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And we're going to see also this morning, we're going to be introduced to some more of our main doctrines. We're going to see the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of redemption, and the doctrine of propitiation, all talked about by Paul here in this next lesson. So we'll talk about those as we work our way through them. Then when we're done with the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, I'll summarize all of that for you with 3 words. So stick around for the summary. It's easier to remember than the detail we're going to work our way through, but we're going to work our way through the detail anyway. But I'll summarize it all for you, and it can be summarized very, very succinctly. And I will. Now, as I mentioned, as Paul concluded this previous section with this 14-count indictment of men, there is none that doeth good, there is none righteous, and that sort of thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all turned aside. There's none that does good. You know, that list of negatives about mankind, that sets up a dilemma for both man, who is the recipient of that description, and God. God has a little dilemma here, too. Certain of God's attributes, like his love, like his mercy, prompt him to want to save mankind. He doesn't want to condemn mankind as that 14-count indictment that Paul summarized does. God wants to seek and to save that which was lost. But those attributes kind of conflict with, or they cause a little problem with another one of God's attributes, and that's his righteousness. His righteousness requires that sin all be dealt with. There is a penalty for sin and for all of it. So on the one hand, he would like to save man, and on the other hand, his righteousness requires him to condemn sinful man. So what's a God to do? Well, men think they can solve that problem for him and for them. They think the solution to God's dilemma is for men to just simply do something that is so wonderful and so impressive that God can accept them. What must men do is the question that man always asks there. When John the Baptist was talking to people during his ministry, the multitudes were asking him in Luke 3:10, "What shall we do?" And when Jesus fed the 5,000 on the next day, he met that same crowd again, and they asked him also, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's in John 6, 27 and 28. And the rich young ruler that Jesus met in Matthew 19 asked him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost to that crowd there in Jerusalem, they all asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" in Acts 2:37. Even Paul, on the road to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him, he comes to his senses and says, "Lord, what shall I do?" in Acts 22:10. And of course, the old Philippian jailer, the one maybe one of the more memorable comments in Scripture is, "Sirs, what must I do in order to be saved?" Do, do, do. It is inherent in the thought process of sinful man to think that he can do something to solve God's dilemma and man's dilemma as well. But God doesn't seem to be real impressed with things that we do. In Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah tells us that all of our doings, all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. And without getting too descriptive here, the literal translation there is a used menstrual pad. All of our works of righteousness, God thinks, are about as worthwhile as a used menstrual pad. Doesn't sound like God is terribly impressed with our works, does it? But man is, and almost every religion on earth will give you a list of the things that you need to do to please him. They all come up with their lists of things. And for some of them, it's chopping off your head. That's something that you can do in order to please God. But that's not the solution at all. And as we see from there in Isaiah, a used menstrual pad doesn't seem to me like it's all that impressive. And it isn't to God, and that's not the solution at all. The dilemma that God has is a dilemma that only God can solve. Man cannot solve God's desire to save man, and yet his requirement to condemn man because of their sins. So God says, okay, man can't solve it. I got to solve it myself. And there's three different approaches he could take. He could just simply have man come before him in their sinful state that Paul summarized there at the beginning of chapter 3, and he could just condemn men. He could just condemn all sin to an eternity in conscious torment. But that's not what he wants to do. That may satisfy one attribute, but it doesn't satisfy others. And so that option doesn't seem to be quite what he wants. Plan B would be, well, he could just compromise his righteousness and say, well, I'm going to go ahead and accept some of these sinful wretches out here, and they don't have to meet my standard of righteousness. I'll just accept them anyway. He can't do that either. His standard of righteousness does not allow him to accept sinful man. So plan B doesn't seem to work. Or he could use plan C. Plan C would be to change these unrighteous men standing before God at the judgment seat into righteous men. How's that sound as a solution? Make the unrighteous righteous. Make them possess the very righteousness that he possesses. Therefore, his criteria for judging them becomes the same as he has, and there is no judgment for them then. That allows him to be both just to his own attributes and still accept sinful men if he can make them righteous. Well, guess which one of the three plans he uses? Yeah, he uses plan C. He developed this plan of redemption for man that makes unrighteous people righteous, thereby being acceptable to him, thereby escaping condemnation from him. How in the world does he do that? Well, Paul tells us how in the world he do that in verse 21 of chapter 3 and following. So we're going to get the description of this solution to the dilemma that God has of wanting to save sinful man and yet only being able to if they can attain the same righteousness that he possesses. So how does he make them righteous? Well, let's look and see. Verse 21, Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, does your Bible include the definite article "the" in verse 21? Everybody do that? Anybody not do that? Is there no "the" in verse 21 in your Bible? So that it would say, but now apart from law? Okay, some of you do, some of you don't. Well, since I don't know the Greek, I have to rely on somebody else. And the people that I rely on say that that definite article "the" is not there. So that the verse should be translated, but now apart from law, generally speaking, so that he's not referring to just the Mosaic law, but rather to the concept of some sort of a legal standard of right and wrong. So that apart from any sort of standard of right and wrong, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So God's righteousness can be found somewhere other than in some sort of a legalistic system of any kind, anywhere. It is apart from legalism, Paul says. And it's been manifested to us, the righteousness of God has been manifested to us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the Old Testament is organized into three groups: the law, the writings, and the prophets. 5 books of the law, 17 books of the writings, and 17 books of the prophets. Normally, the writings and the prophets are kind of lumped together so that when someone says the law and the prophets, they're describing the whole of the Old Testament. So God's righteousness has been displayed to man, has been manifested to man in the Old Testament. It's not new. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the tripwire for obtaining the righteousness of God. It's faith in the person of the object of the faith is Jesus Christ. Remember, faith is taking God at his word, and the object of taking God at his word is his Son, Jesus Christ. So apart from any sort of legalistic system of any kind, including the Mosaic law, but any other kind as well, God's righteousness has been made manifest to men, and it is obtained through faith for all those who believe. Now, it's available to all. The righteousness of God is available to all unrighteous men through the principle of faith, but it will be attained only by those who believe. So there's a couple categories of unrighteous. Those who have become righteous, and we'll see how in a minute, and those who haven't. Those who believe the Word of God, and those who don't. So his plan, his dilemma, is resolved on the part of some men, but not all, because some will believe and some won't. And there's no distinction for anybody because we're all in the same dilemma, we're all in the same boat, we all have the same problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the entire race of humanity is in need of the righteousness of God. So it's available to all. Being justified. Now, what does that mean? Justified. In your handout, you'll have a page that looks something like this. Justification is a legal term whereby a judge, in essence, hears your case and pronounces you either innocent or guilty. It's a pronouncement of guilt or innocence. You can either be acquitted by the judge or you can be held guilty. And there's a number of different references up there that we won't go look at all of those. You can look those up on your own. But basically, it's a case where, let's say you're arrested and charged with a crime that you did not commit. You're innocent of that crime, but you're still caught up in the legal system in the process of determining that guilt or innocence. And until a judge hears your case and makes a pronouncement, you're still in that legal system, even though you're innocent and you know you're innocent. But until he pronounces you innocent, you're still confined by the process. So if he hears your case and pronounces you innocent, you have been justified. Okay? Judicially pronounced innocent. Now, in our case, what's being announced here is righteousness. Justification is where God, the righteous judge of mankind, pronounces you righteous. He declares you righteous. Now, how did you get righteous in order for him to be able to declare you righteous? In order for him to look at your case, in essence, let's say Satan is the accuser, he looks at your case and he says, no, this person is innocent because they're righteous. How did you get that in order for him to be able to make that pronouncement? Well, when you accept Christ as your Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit of God does a bunch of stuff for you that you don't even know about until you go off and learn about it. It may take years before you understand half of what he's done for you. One of the things he does initially is that he baptizes you. He unites you together into the person of Jesus Christ. Not talking about water baptism now. That's a similar concept and has some similarities, but not the same thing. He baptizes you into Christ so that you become what Christ is. You're one with him. Now, you don't get his deity, but you get his other attributes. So that when you accept Christ as your Savior and the Holy Spirit joins you together with him, he imputes or he credits to your account the very righteousness of Christ. You become what he is. And God treats you and views you as the same as he would his son. That's spirit baptism. So you're made righteous by the Holy Spirit imputing the righteousness of Christ to you through spirit baptism. So that when God considers your case, as Paul is discussing here, he sees you as righteous, so he declares you as righteous, and your case is over. There's no more accusation that can be made concerning you. The righteous judge has pronounced you, he has declared you righteous, end of story. That didn't make you righteous. Imputation, accreditation of the righteousness of Christ to you, that makes you righteous, but God declares you righteous to put an end to any sort of sense of judgment of your case before him. That's justification, okay? Being declared righteous. That's the judge saying, this trial is over. this case is done. This person has been declared righteous. No more appeal or anything else that can be done. So it is the baptism of the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, the very person of Christ. And Paul's going to discuss this a little more detail in chapter 6, so I'm giving you kind of a conclusion before we've looked at all the bases for it. But when the Holy Spirit joins you to Him, you become what Christ is. And His righteousness is imputed, it's credited to your account. Later on, and you know later on, all happens instantaneously, God declares you righteous, and in essence, your trial is over. So, we have been, Paul says in verse 24, being justified or judicially declared righteous as a gift by His grace. There's nothing you did that earned that. It's a freebie. It is a gift. It is a gracious act on God's part to declare you righteous because of your union with His Son. And that is made possible through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You'll have another sheet in your handout which looks like this one. Another one of our major biblical doctrines, the doctrine of redemption. A redemption has the general concept or the general idea of being purchased back from some form of bondage that you're held in. You're being bought back, and it always involves the payment of a ransom. You have to be purchased back from some sort of bondage. Remember when we looked at the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were in the bondage to the Egyptians. They couldn't get away. The Egyptians were stronger than they were, and they were holding them in place. And so to redeem them took the price of something, and in that particular case, it was the blood of an animal, a lamb, spread on the doorpost that provided the basis for the deliverance passing over them and delivering them. And, of course, faith is the basis of that because that's what made Him put the blood on the doorpost. If you didn't think that was going to work, you wouldn't waste your time killing that lamb and spreading His blood on the door. So the redemption there pictures the redemption that is part of God's plan to save mankind. And the Redeemer is our Savior, and the ransom was His life, His blood. So all of these things are happening, they're working together because of the various facets of God's plan. Justification is enabled, declaring us righteous is enabled by, and we'll see later, these are not all in the order I'm talking about them, but the order is that righteousness has been imputed to us. God therefore can declare us righteous, and that's possible because we have been redeemed or purchased back from bondage to sin because of the work of Jesus Christ. And in referring to Christ, he goes on to say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Well, there's another big word. Anytime you see those T-I-O-N words, probably talking about a doctrine. You want to see a propitiation? Want to see a picture of one? All right, you see this thing right here? See that right there? That base right there is the lid to that box right here. It sits right there. You see that? That is a propitiation. What's that mean? What's it got to do with anything? Well, that base right there, that plate right there, is where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement from bulls and goats as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the Hebrews. That's where the blood was sprinkled by the high priest, on that plate. And if God accepted that blood of animals in lieu of the blood of men, they were atoned for another year. They got some slack for another year. And that's where the blood was sprinkled, right there. All right? Now, you want to see the real one? John chapter 10. On Easter Sunday morning, John chapter 10, wait a minute, I wrote down the wrong reference. Hang on a second, let me find this for you, because this is important. I want you to see this. I'll find it here in a second. This is Resurrection Sunday morning. It's John 20. John chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. This is a Easter Sunday morning. Now, Mary has come to the tomb. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. What did she see? She saw this thing right here. There was an angel at one end of the slab where he was lying, and there was an angel at the other end of the slab where he was lying, and he was lying between those two angels before she got there. That plate, which is a foreshadowing of the appeasing sacrifice that the blood sprinkled on it made, is prefiguring our Lord laying there between those two angels in that tomb. He was the fulfillment of that prefigurement there, of that propitiation. And it is an appeasing sacrifice that thing foreshadows and that the Lord actually fulfilled. His sacrifice appeased the wrath of God. How do you know that that's true? Did Mary see him still laying there? No, he ain't there anymore, is he? Because his resurrection is indication that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, and it appeased the wrath of God. So that no longer does the believer, the one who trusts in his work, face the wrath of God. It's been appeased. It's been abated. It's gone away. So God publicly displayed his Son as a propitiation, as an appeasing sacrifice, in that he wasn't there anymore. His death and resurrection satisfied the wrath of God. If I put this piece of paper on there and turn the light on, you won't be able to see it. You actually have to be able to see through the thing. All right, there is some background information. You got a sheet, you got this sheet in your notes as well. And there are some definitions and some discussion of the propitiation. So what have we seen so far? God can pronounce us righteous because of our union with Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. That's part of God's plan of redemption for men, which is a completed work by our Savior. And our Savior was displayed by God as an appeasing sacrifice to men by virtue of the fact that he is not in that cave anymore. The propitiation is in his blood through faith. God displayed publicly our Savior as an appeasing sacrifice in his blood and through faith that is applied. And that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. That is the propitiation of our Savior. The appeasing sacrifice of our Savior covered sins that were committed before he became incarnated and lived his life here on earth. So all of that actually is covered by his saving work. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, God can remain just to the requirements of his righteousness and yet accept and save the unrighteous man by making him righteous through these various doctrinal truths, these positional truths that Paul is summarizing here. So that's how God solves that dilemma of accepting sinful man by making him just as righteous as he is. Pretty cool solution, huh? Could anybody else have come up with that? Could anybody else solve man's problem other than God himself? No, he couldn't. So, since God did it all, it's all a work of God, what the heck do we have to brag about? Verse 27. There ain't nothing to brag about. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. There is no basis for bragging about what we have done when God has done the whole work for us. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The principle of faith has rendered all of this achieved by God, not any system of do's and don'ts, any legalistic system, whatever. And here's kind of the summation of what Paul is saying here. For we maintain that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous by faith, apart from works of any sort of legalistic system of do's or don'ts. That's the conclusion of what Paul is saying. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and it is foundational to everything we believe. Another question he anticipates they might ask him, well, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yeah, Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, that is Gentiles, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the circumcised Jews by faith and the uncircumcised Gentiles by faith is one. God justifies man using the same principle for both Jew and Gentile. It's the same God who is achieving this task of of making unrighteous men righteous. So one last question, do we nullify the law through faith? Well, may it never be. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the faith principle doesn't, in essence, make the law not a revelation of the righteous standard of God. It, in effect, achieves what the law wanted men to achieve, but they couldn't by keeping it. But by faith, they can achieve the same righteous principle. So faith, the basis for being declared righteous, fulfills the righteous standard of the law that you can't achieve by keeping it. So isn't it unusual and unique that God satisfies the requirements of the law in the same act of declaring men righteous by virtue of the faith they place in God's Son? See how all that works? Some stuff is coming together, isn't it? Well, like almost all teaching methodologies, it's usually helpful to illustrate a principle or a point being made. And so that's what God is going to do here. He's going to illustrate that. Who can he cite that shows how these principles of faith invoking righteousness and that righteousness being declared by God as applicable to men. Who would be a good example of that? How about John or John the Baptist or even Paul? They're all new guys, New Testament guys, and this is a seemingly New Testament doctrine. Let's use one of them. Is that what he does? Chapter 4. And then we shall say, or what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Abraham? What's he got to do with anything in the New Testament? This guy was around 2,000 years before the New Testament. What's he illustrating in our New Testament doctrines here? He ain't got anything to do with them, does he? Paul cites an Old Testament guy here to show that this is not a new concept. The concept of being declared righteous on the basis of faith is not new. He's just explaining it new here in Romans, but it's been around for a long time. It was around in Abraham's day, and Abraham's life illustrates the same principles that Paul just summarized in the latter part of chapter 3. What can we say about our ancestor Abraham? If verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if he was judicially declared righteous by the works that he did, well, he's got something to brag about then. He could brag about something to men, but he ain't got anything to brag about before God. For what does the Scripture say? If Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. Well, isn't that what he just said? That faith is the basis for the imputation of righteousness to a person? And that happened with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed or credited to him as righteousness, the very principle he just stated in the latter part of chapter 3. So Abraham illustrates the very same positional truth of being declared righteous before God as a result of faith and faith only. Only faith in only Christ is the basis of justification. Abraham's object was not Christ just yet, perhaps some facet to him, but it was the Word of God. So going on with his illustration, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but it's what due. Somebody's not giving you a paycheck if you earn it. You earn it. It's not a gift. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You can be deemed righteous, be declared righteous, not as a result of some work you have done, but because you have believed, in verse 5 says. So the principle of righteousness being imputed as a result of faith is at work in Abraham's life 2,000 years before Paul writes this principle to us here in Romans. Same truth. David also saw the same basic thing, just as David, who speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteous from apart from works, David saw that same principle. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those who have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David recognized that that same principle was at work. So Abraham's righteousness had nothing to do with works. It was a result of faith in Abraham's life. Secondly, it had nothing to do with any ritual that Abraham kept. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised, that is, upon the Jew, or upon the uncircumcised also, Gentile also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Did the ritual of circumcision have anything to do with Abraham's being justified, being declared righteous? Since Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So he was declared righteous while still uncircumcised. So it has nothing to do with ritual. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that it might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So the principle was applied in Abraham's life before the ritual of circumcision had anything to do with his life. And he became then the prototype father of all men who are justified by faith apart from any works or anything that he has done. And the father of circumcision, those who not only are of the circumcision, but also in the steps of faith of our father Abram, which he had while uncircumcised. So he's both the father of Jew and Gentile, and illustrates the principle of justification by faith before he was circumcised. And it was also apart from the law, because this took place 600 years. Abraham was justified by faith 600 years before the Mosaic Law was even written. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. The Mosaic Law had nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Like I say, 600 years later, but through the righteousness of faith. And if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. That is, Abraham had nothing to do whatsoever with gaining some blessing from God through the Mosaic covenant. His justification by faith was long before the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law ever came about. That's sort of a chronological argument, and it's a very simple one. For this reason, if it is by faith, it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only of those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That principle of justification by faith applies to all believers, whether Jew or Gentile alike. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made of you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So you shall your descendants be. That is, God told Abraham he was going to be the father of many nations when he's like 90 years old. Or he eventually got to 100 and Sarah was 90. And so they're thinking, I'm going to be the father of many nations at 100. So without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. I kind of resemble that remark, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he realized the impossibility of this happening. They're too old. Reproduction systems have shut down, packed it in, and taken the rest of the day off. That ain't going to happen. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He remained strong in his faith that that would take place. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. By the way, your faith grows in life. Faith is not an inanimate object. It grows. It gets stronger in life. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. If God says, I'm going to father a bunch of children, I'm going to father a bunch of children. I'm going to take God at his word and believe him, even though it seemed like it was a physical impossibility. Therefore, it, that is, the faith that he displayed in that promise, was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith was imputed to him as righteousness. No works. No ritual, but his faith. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is, the same principle of faith being the basis for justification applies to us today, Paul says, and us on down to our day today. In talking about him, he was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. The completed work of our Savior is the basis for our justification, which is by faith. All right, now, let me summarize everything Paul just said. I told you I could summarize this for you in three words. Everything he said from verse 21 of chapter 3, how God resolves his dilemma of making the unrighteous righteous, and the illustration of Abraham, all of that can be summarized in these three words. Faith imputes righteousness. You got that? That's the heart of Paul's entire discourse here. Faith imputes righteousness. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. We become what he is. He is righteous. And so his faith is imputed, it's credited to our account. We become the same righteousness that he is. So the dilemma that God had of how to make unrighteous men acceptable to him, being resolved by the principle, well, I'll make them righteous. The tripwire for that process is faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is how we become righteous before God. And if we stand before God with the same righteous standing as his Son has, why would we ever be the victim of his condemnation? We don't. That's the grand solution to both man's dilemma, how to be right before God, and God's dilemma, how to save these unrighteous people. How can I do that and be true to my own attributes? Well, I'll make them righteous. And the driving mechanism in that process is not works, not ritual, not heritage, but faith. Faith imputes righteousness. That's the heart of the gospel message. It's the solution to both man and God's dilemma. Pretty cool. Just make the unrighteous righteous. And faith does that. Well, why doesn't everybody believe that? If that's the solution to man's problem, why doesn't everybody believe that? How come all these world religions have their own very complex, multifaceted systems of achieving acceptance before God, when Paul says it's just simply faith? Well, there's a force at work out there opposing that truth, isn't there? His name is Satan. That means the opposition. And he doesn't want everybody to understand and to believe what we just saw. He doesn't want men to believe that faith imputes righteousness. He wants them to think that some work that they do, some adherence to their system of behavior and worship, That's what gets you righteous before God. You do what I tell you to do, and you'll be okay. And unfortunately, some people believe that nonsense. They believe that rather than what Paul has just said. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith, apart from any other means. But this world system in which we live bombards man repeatedly with some other solution to their problem and to God's dilemma other than faith imputes righteousness. So not all believe. Unfortunately, there's a subsector who believe and a much larger group who does not believe. And the Lord describes that the path that it takes for the believing group to walk down is pretty narrow, and the path for the non-believing group to walk down is very large because there's a large number of people on it. So just by comparison, the non-believers are much larger in number than the believers. So this doctrine, this truth that faith imputes righteousness is not believed by all. Even with a good example like Abraham, still not believed by all. I wonder if there's any benefits to being justified, being declared righteous by God. I wonder if there's anything about that makes it appealing or attractive. Well, yes, there is. I'm glad you asked. But we'll wait for that next time. We got a little list of benefits we want to talk through, and we'll do that first part of chapter 5 next week. Reverting back to what we've seen here this morning, what questions might you have about this truth, this doctrine? This is very, very fundamental. The Holy Spirit does so much things for us at the time of our salvation that we don't know about. It's just mind-boggling. Baptizing us into the body of Christ, imputing His righteousness to us, that enables God, that prompts God the Father to justify us or to declare us righteous because we now are righteous. And by the way, God in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you have God's plan of redemption summarized there. And in those verses, 3 through 14, Ephesians chapter 1, you see God the Father establishes the plan, God the Son executes the plan, and God the Holy Spirit seals us into the plan. And so we're seeing all of that at work here. The Holy Spirit brings us into all these positional standings that are part of God's plan of redemption for man and applies them to us, and they become real in our positional standing before God. We get justified. We get declared righteous. We get redeemed. We get purchased out of the bond market of sin. We get propitiated. The wrath of God is appeased, and it's no longer directed toward us. Our sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Reconciliation of mankind to a righteous standard takes place. We haven't seen those doctrines yet. Imputation and reconciliation we haven't seen yet. We will. All of that goes on instantaneously. All of that work by the Spirit of God implements God's plan of redemption for us. And we become righteous by virtue of being united together with Christ and then absorbing, in effect, taking on his characteristics. Questions or comments about any of this? This is some doctrinally heavy stuff, but it's important that we know it. Yeah, Mike.
Chapter 3, verse 31, Paul says...
Hang on just a second. Let me get a little closer to you. I can't hear you from down here. Okay, go ahead.
I'm assuming by establish, he means fulfill.
Yeah, I think fulfill is an okay word. What happens there is when we are declared just when God makes us righteous, we in effect have fulfilled all the requirements of the law. But we fulfill them by faith, not by work. We can't keep the law by works. So what you have is a standard sitting there that we actually have fulfilled because God made us what that law required. So it ain't like it's of no value. It tells us how to live before God. It tells us what it takes to please God. We just can't achieve it by keeping it. But we achieve it through faith because He makes us what that law requires of us. So we establish the law, the validity of the law, the purpose of the law, the intent of the law are all established by our being declared righteous, fulfilling the law. Just can't fulfill it by doing it. And that was part of its intent, of course, is to drive men to another solution other than keeping the law, because it doesn't take long to realize you can't keep it. It's impossible. But you can be declared a fulfiller of the requirements of the law by faith. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Okay. We will talk about this more. We're not through with it. But this is some heart of the matter. Okay. Tanya, I need to get your address. It was not on your card, and I can't put it on the roster. If you give me your address on the card out there, I'll get it on there. I'll get you out of roster as soon as I get these two or three little pieces of missing information on it. Okay, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.